chapter 3. We didn't get to the last verse of chapter 3 the last time we were there. If anybody needs a Bible, raise your hand. We want to put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along with us. So, good job. Kathy brought hers. All right. And, yeah. So, right here in the middle, there we go. Anybody else need one? Raise your hand. Put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. We're going to be in Judges. They're in the Old Testament. So, Judges chapter 3. We had been going through the different judges here, and we had gone through the first two judges with Othniel and Ehud. And so, but we didn't get to that third one there in this chapter, and which is Shamgar. So, here, we find time and time again as we go through this book, Israel begins to worship the other gods. Because of that, they go into a servitude to a foreign king, a foreign nation. They cry out to God. He sends a deliverer to deliver them from the hands of a foreign nation. They worship God for a while, and then they eventually start worshiping foreign gods again, the Baals and the Asherahs. And so the process happens over and over again. And so we've already seen Othniel deliver Israel. We've already seen Ehud deliver Israel. And then we just have this one verse on Shamgar here. But it's amazing what you can get in one verse. It's amazing how much is given to us in this one verse. So it says in verse 31, "And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and also delivered Israel." You know, it amazes me that you have this one guy here that somehow did some incredible feat who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. Now, if it's anything like Samson with a jawbone of a donkey kills 1,000 men with a jawbone. So here, unless it's written in such a way that I don't understand it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that 600 men that he killed with an ox goad was all at one time. Maybe it was. Maybe it was all at one time. Maybe it was in the time that he was delivering Israel that he killed 600 men with an ox goad. But maybe it was at one time. But we do know that when Samson did it, it was at one time. And what cracks me up is we know that Solomon is the wisest man in the Bible. The Bible tells us. But who is the dumbest man in the Bible? I think we get a pretty good indication. When we get to Samson, we're going to find the dumbest man in the Bible. And the dumbest man of the Bible would have to be that thousandth man that he killed with a jawbone. Because you figure as he's just wailing away at 300, 319, 320, 615, 999, 900, you know, it's kind of like that last guy, what's he doing? Come on, show me what you got. I mean, you know, you got to be kidding me. You're crawling over bodies. I don't know if Shamgar was the same way. I don't know if it was 600 at one time. That 600th guy is pretty stupid. Not to see all these people he's killed before him. I mean, I don't know. But we do know that he did deliver Israel. And we do know something else by his name. Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. As a matter of fact, it says that he is the son of Anath. Anath is not a Hebrew name either. Anath is a Canaanite deity. It's a goddess of sex and war. And so somehow his family has become paganized. But Shamgar had no choice in what he was going to be called. But it shows the kind of the history that he comes from. It's actually a Horrorite name. And so it kind of shows his family has been influenced by the pagan idolatry that's going on around him. And yet God calls him, and he actually delivers Israel. The word deliver there is salvation. It's saved. It's avenging. It is delivering them in the way of leading the people in some sort of a military campaign. And so it's interesting to me that he's obviously a man of great courage, a very brave person. If he's taken on 600 men with an ox goad is a long stick that is about 8 feet long, and it has a metal tip on one end and kind of a metal like flat chisel on the other end, and it was to prod the ox as you're plowing in the field, and the other side was to chip off the dirt on the plow and on the plowshare and things like that. So one was for poking, the other one was for, you know, cleaning off the plowshare. And this is what he chose to use in his military campaign. As many people, when they look at that, they say that obviously would not be the weapon of choice. It probably shows that he is very, very poor. Israel doesn't have the instruments of war that others do, but yet God was able to use this to be able to deliver Israel. And I think that's pretty awesome. I think that's pretty awesome. When we look at the last three people that God used to deliver Israel, Othniel was also not a Jew by birth. He comes from the tribe of the Kenizzites. He is the nephew of Caleb, who was a Kenizzite. He's a man of proven ability and leadership and courage. He'd already gone into battle to conquer Kiriath-Sefer. So he's already a proven leader, very courageous when God calls him to be a deliverer of Israel. He's a man of personal faith. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But Othniel did not have a long spiritual heritage. So it was his father and father before him that came along with Israel in the wandering of the wilderness, but they were not part of the Israeli people. And so obviously married into the tribe of Judah. And so he doesn't have a long spiritual heritage of who God is, but he does know God. And regardless of how much he knows about God, he's faithful to God. And so God uses him. So we do see him being a man of faith. Ehud, as we went over last time, was a left-handed man. The literal translation actually means in verse 15 that he is a man that's hindered in his right hand. And when you read it that way, it almost looks like he has a liability, that he's kind of limited. He's not like everybody else. He's not normal. He's not right-handed. He doesn't do the things that other people do, and yet God called him and used him. Also a man of great courage, but different. Just different. So now you have a man that's courageous, maybe not the best spiritual heritage, but has great abilities, courageous. You have another man here who's not like everybody else. He's different. He's limited. He's a man that's hindered in his right hand, yet God still uses him. And then you have Shamgar, who comes from a very paganized background, and God's still able to use him. And I think about different people like that, and I look at Horizon Christian Fellowship, and I go, man, that is pretty much the makeup of our fellowship right there. You have people that were paganized as they were growing up, that they come from occult backgrounds or very atheistic backgrounds, whatever it might be. You have people that have very courageous and good leadership abilities and things like that, and yet at the same time, they don't have that spiritual heritage. It wasn't as though their parents were Christians and their grandfather before that and so on down the line. And then you have people that are just different. I appreciate y'all coming tonight. Those of you that are just different. And yet God uses you, just like he did Ehud. And that is the makeup of this fellowship. And I love this because it tells us that I don't know what you see when you look in the mirror, when you take a look at yourself. I don't know if you see someone different. I don't know if you see someone that's limited or you might have these natural abilities, but maybe you just don't have the spiritual heritage, or you come from such a horrific background. But whatever the case might be, God wants to use you. And so long as you put your trust in him and that you don't trust in your own abilities and your strengths and things like that. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, I've always loved these verses here. It says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not heard? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak." I have that underlined. That gives me great hope. "He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength." I got that underlined. I mean, got it starred, highlighted, and everything like that. Because sometimes I'm not like that other person. I'm not like that other great minister. I'm not like that. But God isn't saying I need to be like that. He just says that when you're weak, I'm strong. And if you have very little, I will make you powerful through me. And so he tells us right there. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles, shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And the word wait there is very interesting. It means to bind together. So those of us that just bind ourselves to the Lord by submitting ourselves to Him, by just reading and praying and just trying to get an understanding and a grasp on God's Word, but we just faithfully and diligently do that and lay ourselves on the altar, you're binding yourself to the person of God. That's what it is to wait upon the Lord. And so when you do that, He says He will renew their strength. The word renew is very interesting. It doesn't mean give you strength that you had once before, renew it. It means to exchange or replace. So what little strength that you have, He is going to replace it with what? His strength, which is what? Great strength for those of you who wait upon the Lord. And so when I go through the judges here, I really see people that are binding themselves to the Lord and their strength, and we're really going to see this with Gideon. I mean, we see it with everyone, but really Gideon, when the Lord just comes to him and says, mighty man of valor, and he's anything but. But God is going to replace his strength, which is very weak and fearful. He's going to replace it with his strength, and then God is going to do amazing things. And so long as we're binding ourselves to the Lord, he's going to renew our strength. He's the one that's going to replace it. And by doing that, it's going to lift us up on the wings of eagles, and we'll be able to run and not be weary. We shall walk and not be faint, because it'll be his strength that we're doing it in. And every single one of these judges do it in the strength of the Lord. Not in their own strength, because they couldn't accomplish it. The Spirit of the Lord descends upon them or uses them as that deliverer. And so it just gives me great hope when I see those kinds of things, because our hope is in the person of God. And so, you know, Hudson Taylor, as he looked back over 30 years of ministry in China, when he saw over 600 missionaries respond to his vision to reach China through the China Inland Mission, summarized what he had learned. God is sufficient for God's work. And then he says, God chose me because I was weak enough to be used by him. God does not do his work through large committees. He trains someone to be quiet enough, little enough, then he uses them. I really like that. And if that's the case, then I think we all qualify. So long as we submit ourselves and bind ourselves to him and really admit that we're weak, that's when he can begin to use us. So let's go here to chapter 4. I didn't want to pass up Shamgar. He gets mentioned here, so he's worth mentioning. It was only a verse, but yet there's just so much in that verse. It's just interesting. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, again, they just keep falling into the same pattern over and over again of doing evil in the sight of the Lord by going to worship and everything they're supposed to dedicate to God. What that means is they're now doing that for the Baals and the Asherahs there in Canaan. And so, and you would think that reliving this pattern over and over again that they would get the message. But they don't, and we don't either. This message that I believe that God keeps trying to tell us here is the same thing that Jesus taught. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. John 8:34. One of Satan's greatest lies is that sin is liberating. That's one of his greatest lies. Oh, go ahead and fornicate. It's great. Yeah, it's liberating. Don't let anybody tell you you can't do that. Get rid of those old-fashioned morals. You want to go drink and have a good time? It's you. It's your body. You know, you're not hurting it. Go do it. Go let loose and just have a good time and all those kind of things. It's always pressing there. You're an adult now. You could do whatever you want. And it's one of his greatest lies. Because what people don't seem to understand is that any, what they think is freedom, if any freedom leads to any sort of addiction, then you've just put yourself under bondage, and it's not really freedom because you're a slave now. So anything that you do in the way to express your freedom that brings pleasure to self, and you go, well, I'm not addicted. Well, yeah, you are. You're addicted to only being able to do things that pleases the self. Those passions and desires that you have that are very fleshly to bring you pleasure that you crave for all the time is because you've already participated in it, and now it rules over you. So when it calls, you go. And if it you go, that shows that that is your master. So when you feel like getting high and you go and get high, guess what? That has become your master. And through that freedom, that right there will tell you it's sin. Because you're now a slave to that. Sex, you could be a slave to that. Pornography. Whatever pleasures of the flesh call, and you go, you're a slave to that. And it's one of Satan's greatest lies. But that's not true freedom. Freedom that leads to bondage is not freedom. True freedom is doing what you ought to do. That's true freedom. See, unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and abide in His Word, you don't have the freedom to do what you ought to do as a person of Christ Jesus, which is to bring glory to God because you're created in His image, to be obedient to Him, to be a light and a witness to a dying community. You don't have the freedom to do that unless you've given your life to the Lord. And He has broken the slavery that you're under with your flesh. And so, over time, 20, 30 years goes by, and then they just start floating into this other direction again, and they put themselves under bondage. And they see that because as they pursue the freedom of the orgies and things like that that appeal to the flesh as they worship the Baals and the Asherahs, a foreign king comes in and puts them under bondage. That's what sin will always do, put you under bondage. And yet we're still learning that lesson, aren't we? In our own personal lives. It happens. Happens to us all the time. So, and so this is happening in Hazor, which is in the north side of Galilee. Up until this point, it's been kind of like the southern part of Israel that's been going into servitude. Now we have a northern area that's going into servitude. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. God loves Israel too much to let them go their own way, and He's not going to allow for you to sin successfully. He will continue to allow for consequences to come your way, to get under that servitude, so it will be so painful to you, it will force you to cry out to Him. That there won't be any other remedy except for God and God Himself. That's it. That's how much He loves you, that He's not going to allow for you to sin successfully. And then the only way out is true repentance and crying out to Him. And once we do that, He blesses. He totally blesses. And so it says, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And so, you know, when you got ox goads and they have chariots of iron, you kind of look at that and it could be a bit intimidating. And so they have the military superiority. They have a military trained army. And so when they come in and you're a bunch of farmers and, you know, that's very intimidating. And so it doesn't take much for you to fall under them. And so that's what's kind of going on at this point. And then it says, and for 20 years, harshly oppressed. 20 years. And then it says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment. So when people ask me, so was Deborah a judge? I said, well, it depends on what you mean. Because when I read it, she's a judge. Okay? She's judging there in Israel. And she's a prophetess. She's judging, and she's judging there. There's a specific place that she goes that people come to her for. But there's a difference in the way of judging in the way of making litigation, settling disputes between people. And being that she's a prophetess gives us great insight to this as well. Because they had the priests to go to. They could have gone to the priests to settle disputes and things like that. But they're going to Deborah, or some are anyway. For what reason? It seems like she, being a prophetess, not seems like she is, being a prophetess, is speaking divinely. So when she hands out litigation, it is from the person of God. There's something very divine being revealed as she is prophesying and she is judging. And so people are going to her for that. So again, one of the things we see about Deborah is she is a prophetess. She certainly is. She's a mouthpiece for God, no question about it. And so she is settling disputes. The one thing that we do not see in the way of her judging is that she's not a deliverer of Israel. As a matter of fact, whenever that word is used, like it is for Shamgar and some of the other judges, it's used for the person that leads a military conquest. So that's the person that is truly the leader in Israel. And so as we go through this, we're going to find out that that title is given to Barak. Not to be mistaken by anybody with a similar name. So this is what's going on here. As we continue to read this, we're going to get into something for a few moments, and then I'm going to try and stop early because I really think you're going to have a lot of questions on this, and I want you to be able to ask me. I want to be able to answer any question that we have. So if someone was to ask me flat out, is Deborah a judge? Yes. Is she like all the other judges? Did she lead Israel? I would say no. She didn't lead Israel. She came under the authority, and it's interesting when God uses her that in order to deliver Israel, he used what? A man. So as we go through this, it says, and she sits under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, and notice how this is worded here, because I think it has it, it gives it, I think the way it's written here is a very good indication of what's going on. She says, has not the Lord of Israel commanded? Now, how would Barak know that? Has he not, well, if I haven't heard from him, how would I know that he has commanded? But she is saying this in such a way that the inference is that he has heard from God and he's not doing anything about it. I would say this is the problem to most men leading in their family, here at this fellowship. I could probably go to just about any guy and say, has not God commanded for you to, and there's something that God has spoken to you about, to be a leader in your family, to be the priest in your family, to be leading in devotions and prayer time and reading the word so you can lead your family through the written word. I believe that God has not God commanded every single one of us guys here? Yeah, absolutely has. And so she is saying right here, has not the Lord of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitudes at the river of Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand. Who is she speaking to? Through the Lord, Barak. God's going to deliver him into Barak's hand. That's what it says there. And Barak, maybe we should say Barak. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. That is, now I've read, they want to give Barak the benefit of the doubt that he just wanted God's presence there. But I know that's not the case because of what the response is here, that he's going to find, deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. I believe it shows, again, the lack of trusting in God. To be that leader that he has already heard God call him to be, he's getting a double emphasis of it, because now Deborah's telling him that God is saying to go. He says, when he says it, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Has he or hasn't he? If he has, you've heard this before. Has he not commanded? This is what you're supposed to do. Why aren't you doing it, basically? And he says, well, I'll go if you go. I think there's testimony right there that he's not trusting the Lord, but he is trusting that she is closer to God than he is. That also happens in families. You don't trust what the Lord is telling you to do. You don't have the faith of going out and doing what God has called you to do. And instead, you're relying upon the woman that God has given you. And so she's the one that's really leading and being the voice of God, as opposed to you, in your own time, going before God and letting him speak to you, because you're the one that he has called to lead the household. He's called you to do that. And so he's not responding to that. He said, I'll only go if you go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking. That speaks volume. The decision you're making, the way you're going about this, there's not going to be any glory in it for you. I'm here to tell you there's a lot of glory in doing what God says to do. That when you submit yourself and humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he does what? He will lift you up. So Barak doesn't get lifted up here really at all until we get to 1 Samuel, and he's maybe mentioned there, but he's certainly mentioned in the Hall of Faith. But he really gets not a whole lot of glory here because of the way he's going about it. For you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And at that point, we think it's going to be who? Deborah. We think it's going to be Deborah, but it's not. It's into another woman that we will see here in a moment. It's Heber's wife, Jael. And so then Deborah rose and went with Barak and to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. Now this is very interesting, because he separated himself from the rest of the tribe. Why did he do that? Because the rest of the tribe is pro-Israel. He has lined himself up with Sisera. And so he separates himself from that. This is one of the reasons why Sisera later on will go running into his tent, because he knows that this is an ally of his. And so he sets his tent up there, which is beside Kadesh, and they report to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth, Hagoyim, to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hands. Whose hands? His hands. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite, but not the other Kenites. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside from her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket or a rug. And then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. There's an old tradition, because these are Bedouins, that when a Bedouin would open up his tent and you were able to come in, you were saying that I will protect you. When you ask for something to drink and they give you something to drink, that is to reemphasize that I will protect you. You are under my roof. I will take care of you. And so gives him a drink and covers him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her head and hand and went and softly to him. That means she tiptoed over. I mean, it's amazing to me that he's asleep, but what we have to understand is that when someone lets you in and then they give you something to eat or to drink, that is going to put you at ease that they are not there to reveal to anybody that you're there. And so it gave him peace of mind that if anybody came because he's under the rug and everything else and she says, no, he's not here, that they would believe her and so he can really fall asleep here. And so he does. And so she tiptoes over here. Another thing that I read was that for Bedouin tribes, it is the women that set up the tents. And so she would know how to use a hammer and a tent peg. And she certainly does. So she takes a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple and went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So they were in very deep into Israel. So this was just one battle that they had won against Sisera. But as they grew stronger, I'm sure that really encouraged them and to seek the Lord and to worship the Lord. And as they got stronger, then they would go out of battle against this other township and another one until they were completely out. And then they actually did finally destroy Jabin, king of Canaan. But as they grew stronger and stronger, God gave them victory. Now, I would say that that is probably a double entendre in the sense of stronger in the way they grew stronger probably in numbers, but they also grew stronger probably in their trust in the Lord. And as they did what, that's exactly what God told them to do, as they came in the land saying, look, you can't get rid of everybody all at once. The land is too great, you're too few. But as you get stronger, you're to go and remove the inhabitants of the land. And so on a very small scale, they really obey the Lord right here. And look what God does. He blesses. He blesses. And so the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And so I look at this, and we're going to go in more of the Song of Deborah, because I think there's some pretty profound things in there next week, because if I get started, we're not going to be able to get finished with it by any stretch of the imagination. The thing that I find very, very interesting here is the fact that even though God called Deborah to be a judge, he did not call her to lead the people or have authority over the people. He did not call her to do that. He called her to be a mouthpiece for God, and that is definitely true. And we have prophetesses today. I mean, you see the four daughters of Philip were prophetesses in the book of Acts. And we see Miriam, Moses' sister, was a prophetess. And so all through the Word of God, we see prophetesses. So we know that that is a gifting that God gives women in the body of Christ as well. And so, but I find it very interesting that I believe that God keeps the integrity of the order of things. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When it came to leading the army and the men in conquest, it was the Lord that delivered the people. Let's not mistake that. It was not Barak that did that. It was the Spirit of the Lord upon him. The Lord is the one that delivered him his hand. He's the one that brought Sisera to him. The Lord did all that. But even through God's sovereignty to do that, there was human agency or responsibility that he used. And if Barak didn't show up, God wouldn't have done what he did either. And so he is working together with us, always has, always will. He's always the initiator. Has not God commanded? If Barak got the idea on himself to try and deliver Israel, it would have failed miserably. We saw Moses try and do that. Did not work. Until he's called, until God initiates, it's not going to work. But God has always been the initiator. He's always been the initiator. And so when we follow God's plan, he will bless. He will bless. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the reason why I chose this, I thought it was very interesting, because it is speaking about a woman praying or prophesying, much like Deborah. But it starts off here in verse 1. It says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep you the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is the one and the same as if her head was shaved. But if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." What is being spoken of there, you don't want to identify yourself with the wrong kind of woman. And to have your head shaved, that's what the priestesses did in Corinth at this time, the prostitutes. And so you don't want to be like them, going around with your head uncovered and being shorn and identifying yourself with the wrong type of woman. But yet before he says that, he lets them know. He says, understand who your covering is. It's man. As a husband, I am there to cover my wife. I am her covering. That I am there to the lordship of Christ over me, but I also have responsibility for my wife. And it's telling us right here that the head of the woman is man. And as a husband, I need to look after my wife in that way. I need to be her covering. It's hard sometimes when there's somebody in the fellowship and it's a woman and she wants to meet with me and she kind of has maybe a gripe of something going on in the church. And I want to go, "Where's your husband?" If she's married. Okay. If she's married. All right. "Where's your husband? Where's your covering with this, that he's here with you to be of one mind and one accord, to be also express what you're expressing?" And usually the reason they're not there is because he's not the priest of the household. And so he's not leading the way that he is supposed to lead. And that's a problem that we have in the fellowship. It's definitely a problem that we have in the fellowship. And so it speaks of that harmony that God has. The harmony, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one in the same. The question is, do they have different roles? Do they have different functions? The answer is absolutely. He has made man, woman, Christ the head. There's harmony there. Does the man and the woman have different roles? Yes, they do. Is Jesus inferior to God because he has his different role? Absolutely not. Is the woman inferior to man because she has a different role? Absolutely not. This does not speak of superiority. It does not speak of inferiority. It speaks of harmony. You show me a husband that's loving his wife like Christ loved the church. You show me a wife who is submitting to her husband as to the Lord. And you show me where Christ is the head, I'll show you a very harmonious relationship. Very harmonious relationship. But you show me a man that isn't loving his wife like Christ loved the church, because he's not submitting to Christ, he's not taking up that authority, and the woman is maybe frustrated and is leading the kids in devotions and surpassing and passing up her husband in her understanding of God's word because he's not in the word, as good of a job she's doing, there's not harmony in that relationship. Where one person fails in their roles and responsibility, we don't have that harmony. It's one of the reasons why when you read that in Ephesians chapter 5, and it speaks about the two becoming one and the roles and responsibilities, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak of what? Christ and the church. That your relationship as husband and wife and children in the household is a reflection of submitting to one another and submitting the roles and responsibilities that God has set, and you are actually what? Depicting Christ in the church being submitted to him. You're also depicting the harmony of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all working together, all fulfilling their roles and responsibilities that are given. I have been accused several times of being a male chauvinist and that women are not allowed to lead here at Horizon and do all these things. And it's like, I find it hard to be able to discuss this intelligently and lovingly as much as I try and put forward that it doesn't speak of superior or inferiority. I just want to be able to teach what the Bible makes so very, very clear. And I want to do it with love and compassion. But this is what the Word of God says. And so we try and lead this way. So when people come to me and say, well, why can't a female preach in your pulpit? I said, I would probably allow a female to share in my pulpit, depending on what it is she is going to share, and so long as she comes under the authority of myself. Because the Bible makes it very clear that a woman is not supposed to teach with authority over a man. Why? Because it usurps this harmony that God puts. I find it very interesting that Deborah was not the one leading the charge in a military conquest. God was using her, no question about it. And as a judge, yes, I agree with that. But notice that he used her to do what? To go and tell that man that he has been calling that he needs to pretty much step up and do what God has called him to do. And so God used Deborah to light that fire under that man to do what God has called him to do. And quite often, we need our wives to do that for us. And wives, you have my... I'm in your corner if you do that. If you're praying for your husband, he never leads in devotions. He never, you know, talks to me about the Bible. We don't pray together. I don't like the way... Pray for him, definitely. And remind him. Don't nag him, but you can remind him. You can remind him. And if it even means you talking to some of his really good godly friends, do that. So they could be praying for him as well. But yes, sometimes God needs to light a fire under us through the wives that he's given us because we are to be a one mind and one accord. And so I just want to make that very, very clear. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word, and I thank you for just the way you've shown us how you use Deborah in such a great way to be a mouthpiece for you and to really light a fire into Barak because you were already speaking to him and he was not listening. And so, Lord, I do want to pray for us here that we would get a correct understanding. This has nothing to do with better or worse or superior or inferior. It has to do with submitting to the roles that you have given us. Ask the sinner's